Well, as you remember the book of James, you remember it's written by the half-brother of our Lord Jesus. And James came to faith after the resurrection. James became the leader of the Jerusalem church, and he wrote this letter to Jewish believers who were scattered due to persecution. James was a teacher. He was a shepherd. His book is full of instructions and exhortations to the believers. He called them his brethren and his beloved brethren over and over. The book of James has parallels to both Proverbs as well as the Sermon on the Mount. So that's fun timing that we're studying that with Pastor Tom. We've already seen in chapter 1 and in the first half of chapter 2, James's practical instructions for how to live out the Christian faith, right? We've seen his instructions about when facing trials, what that should look like in the life of a believer, in regards to wealth and favoritism, by showing mercy and the importance of that. James explains what true religion is and looks like, and he exhorts the believers to be doers of God's word. He warns about being self-deceived, as well as about the coming judgment day. James has given multiple commands to the believers so far, including prove yourselves doers of the word in chapter 1:22, and so speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty in chapter 2, verse 12. Well, in our passage today, we are in James chapter 2. We're going to be in verses 14 through 26, and James pauses giving instructions in order to defend why all his previous commands matter and why they should be heeded by every believer. In the 12 verses we will cover today, James doesn't give a single command, but he does ask 6 questions, using them like a debater to prove his point, to refute any arguments, and to motivate believers to live out what they claim. Our theme for today is true faith in the Lord is always living and active. Steadfast Works is the name of the chapter in our book. I've titled my lesson, Living and Active Faith. You may recognize that phrase, living and active. We find that in Hebrews 4:12, where the word of God is described as living and active. God himself, he is the living God, Jeremiah 10:10. And he is the God who works wonders, Psalm 77:14. He is living and active. So too, we will learn today that true faith in the Lord is also living and active. It is always accompanied by works of righteousness. We're going to read our entire passage together to get a feel for James's argument, but then we're going to break it down into 3 sections. And as Kathy mentioned, we've got handouts because I felt like my outline could get confusing without you being able to see it. With all the questions he asks, they're not perfectly divided into each section. So you have the outline with you. You can follow along. We're going to see James's defense. We're going to see James's rebuttal. And we'll see James's examples. So read with me James 2, 14 through 26. What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. But someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, "And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And he was called the friend of God." You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. Let's go to the Lord again together, and then we're going to dive in. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful to be here this morning. Thank you for the beautiful day. Thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, that your word stands the test of time. It is true yesterday, today, and forever, because you are the same yesterday, today, and forever. Lord, give us help as we study this challenging passage. I pray that I would rightly handle your word and that my words would be clear and helpful. Lord, I pray that you would minister to us through your word and help us to apply it in the areas that your spirit reveals. Lord, I pray you would encourage and strengthen the believers in this room and that our hearts would be turned to love you more and more and to live our lives a living sacrifice for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let's begin with section one, James's defense. Living an active faith is useful. As James pauses from giving instructions and exhortations to take the debate stage, he begins by asking his first two questions. In verse 14, "What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him?" James has used questions before in his letter, and here he employs them again to make his defense. Through James's questions here, we realize that there must be two different kinds of faith. Someone can say they have faith, but unaccompanied by any works, is it possible for that faith to save? And the implied answer is an emphatic no. So there is a type of faith that is professed, but has no works and does not save. Well, then by necessity, right, there must be a second type of faith that is evident with works that does save. The word use, when James asks, what use is it? It means advantage or profit. So James says a faith that has no works has no advantage, no profit. Well, what profit is he referring to? Well, we see in his second question that James is referring to salvation. The goal of faith, the product of faith, is salvation, right? Acts 16:31, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. If you look back in verse 13, James just reminded his readers about the coming day of judgment. We do not want to stand before the Lord, the righteous judge, only to have him reveal that we are not saved from the wrath we deserve because we have faith that is useless to save. That would be terrifying. James is arguing for the importance of living a life that matches what we profess. True faith in the Lord is always living and active. Now, before we go on, let's clarify that James is not saying that we are saved by a combination of faith and works. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. James is saying that there are two different types of faith, and only one of them saves. Our book has a helpful math equation to explain that true faith equals salvation plus works. Works have zero part in our receiving salvation. Faith that saves, though, always overflows into action, and that is James's claim. Affirmation of his claim is found in other places throughout Scripture. Ephesians 2:8-10, For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. We are not saved by good works, but we are saved to do good works. Philippians 2:12, so then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Works always accompany true living faith. So James says, living an active faith is useful to save. And next we see that living an active faith is useful to serve others. James continues his defense, we're still in that first section, with an example of how useless is professed faith with no works. Verse 15, if a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Remember, in context, James was just instructing the believers to not show favoritism or partiality between the wealthy and the not so wealthy. And he was also just instructing us how significant it is to show mercy to others. So now he gives an example of someone who claims to have faith, and yet when confronted with a believer, a brother or sister, who has legitimate, tangible needs, does nothing to help them, refuses to show mercy. James asks his third question in our passage, what use is that? And of course, to see someone in real need and do nothing to help, the expected answer that James expects us to say is, it's not useful at all. That needy person is still in need. And the one who sent them away with empty words, while their faith is revealed to be just as empty as their well wishes. James summarizes his defense in verse 17. Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. The professed faith of this person is not active. There are no evidence of life. This faith is not living, but dead, being by itself. Think with me for a moment about those who work in the medical field or in any sort of emergency response situation. If they come across or walk into a room with a body, they immediately check for signs of life, vital signs, right? A pulse, breathing, movement, responsiveness, skin warmth and color, etc. And if there are any signs of life, they immediately treat that body as living and seek to address the needs of that person. But if there are zero signs of life, the body is pronounced dead. In the same way, James is defending the importance of living out the Christian faith and warning believers to distinguish between the two types of faith. One can profess to have faith, but if there are no accompanying works of righteousness in accordance with Christian beliefs, that faith is as useless as a dead body. It isn't true, it cannot save, and it does not serve others. Matthew Henry says, you may as soon take pleasure in a dead body void of soul or sense or action as God take pleasure in a dead faith where there are no works. As I've been thinking about these two different types of faith, a very different analogy came to my mind that I think might be helpful. My oldest son turns 9 in 2 days, and he loves sports. So he'll ask me, Mom, this certain team is playing. Do you cheer for them? And I'll say something like, sure, I like their mascot. They come from a state that has beautiful beaches. I know other people who root for them. Yeah. I'll cheer for them. Well, there's a very different kind of sports fan too, isn't there? The one who actually watches the games. The one who has clothes and wall art in their home promoting the team. The one who knows the rankings and knows what the team has to do to reach the playoffs. The one who knows the coach's name. The one who would even pay money and travel to go to a game. Which one is the true fan of that team? Well, the one whose life has plenty of evidence showing their allegiance, right? In a similar way, it is the person who has works along with their profession of faith who has the true faith. So we've looked at James's defense, that true faith in the Lord is living and active faith. It is useful. And now we come to the second section of our passage, to James's rebuttal. James's rebuttal, living and active faith is productive. Now, James anticipates objection to his argument, as we see in verse 18. But someone may well say, "You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works." Now, you may notice that depending on which translation you read, the quotation marks in verse 18 can vary. I'm reading from the NASB this morning, and everything after that beginning phrase, "but someone may well say," is all in quotes. However, in the ESV, which is the translation that our Steadfast book uses, only the section, "you have faith and I have works," is in quotes. The primary reason for this variance is because there is no punctuation in the Greek. If you saw the Greek, it just looks like run-on sentences. There's no periods, no commas, no quotation marks. So translators have to use the context, they have to use the endings of the words and the word order to determine as best they can what the author intended to convey. In most cases, the meaning of the text is clear. And here in our passage, though you can disagree about where the quotations fall, James's point is the same regardless. There are two types of faith. One is a profession only, and one is evident with works. And in context, it is obvious that James is adamant. True living faith must have accompanying works of righteousness. So to those who claim to have faith and yet don't have those accompanying works, James equates their faith to that of demons. Verse 19, "You believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder." James makes a reference here that would have immediately jumped out to his Jewish believers that he was writing to, because he references the passage in Deuteronomy 6 called the Shema. So turn with me in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy 6, we're going to begin reading in verse 4. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord Yahweh is our God. The Lord Yahweh is one." When "Lord" is written in all caps, it stands for God's personal name, Yahweh. One commentator explained to all of us non-Jewish believers that this passage of scripture called the Shema is a confession of basic doctrine that the Jew recited twice daily. This was something that they regularly and verbally expressed agreement with. So perhaps some of the Jewish Christians were quick to say that they did have faith because they confessed true doctrine. But when it came to acting on that faith and aligning their lives with that doctrine, well, that wasn't necessary. But what James says next is shocking. The demons also believe. We're going to read more of Deuteronomy 6 in just a moment, so you can keep a finger there. But let's flesh this out. The demons also believe? The fallen angels who rebelled against God, who are his enemies? We have helpful insight here into James's claim, recorded for us in the accounts of Jesus' interactions with demons in the Gospels. In Luke 4, starting in verse 33, it says, "In the synagogue there was a man possessed by the spirit of an unclean demon. and he cried out with a loud voice, "Let us alone! What business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." And later in that same chapter, it says, "While the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to Jesus. And laying his hands on each one of them, he was healing them. Demons also were coming out of many, shouting, 'You are the Son of God!' But rebuking them, he would not allow them to speak, because they knew him to be the Christ." It wasn't the time for Jesus to be publicly announced as the Messiah, but clearly the demons knew exactly who Jesus is, the Holy One of God, the Son of God, the Christ. They do not deny the truth that God is real, God is powerful, and God is their authority. They know that Yahweh is God. But we know from other places in Scripture, like Matthew 25:41, that demons do not have saving faith. So what is the difference between their faith and true living faith that does save? Well, James's reference to the Shema, I think, gives us the answer. So let's keep reading a little more in Deuteronomy chapter 6. "Hear, O Israel, Yahweh is our God. Yahweh is one. You shall love Yahweh your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might." The demons have no love for God. They cannot deny that he is real, but they do not love him one bit. And then we see a few verses further down in Deuteronomy 6, these commands. In 13, "You shall fear only Yahweh your God, and you shall worship him and swear by his name. You shall not follow other gods." And verse 17, "You should diligently keep the commandments of Yahweh your God and his testimonies and his statutes, which he has commanded you. You shall do what is right and good in the sight of Yahweh." The demons do not love God, and they definitely do not worship him or keep his commandments. Their faith is not living and active. So to the one objecting to James's claim, so confident that they have faith without any accompanying works of righteousness, James's rebuttal just crushes their objection. To have professing faith only is to have the same faith as demons, faith that does not save. James summarizes his rebuttal back in James chapter 2, so we can flip back there together, in verse 20. He asks his fourth question. "But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless?" James switches from the terms of brotherly endearment that he has been using consistently to calling this one who objects to his claim a foolish fellow. Foolish here means empty, vain, devoid of truth. This person is not a true believer. They do not have the truth, and so also the faith they profess is empty and useless. And James's word for useless in this verse is a different word than he used earlier. It means idle, inactive, and barren. If a car is idle, it's not going anywhere. If a person is idle, they're not doing anything. A barren womb is empty. A barren landscape has no growth or vegetation or life. This faith without works does nothing, goes nowhere, and produces no life. But true faith in the Lord is the opposite. It's evident, it's useful, it's fruitful and productive. It is living and active. Jesus said in Matthew 7, 17 and on, "So every good tree bears good fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then you will know them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Those who enter heaven, who have true living faith, they bear good fruit, doing the will of the Father. Their faith is evident. So James has given us his defense. Living an active faith is useful. And he's given us his rebuttal. Living an active faith is productive. Lastly, in our third section, James gives us three examples that true faith in the Lord has always been living and active. It is proven. Like an excellent debater, James has examples to drive home his argument. Two examples from the Old Testament and one from the physical world. He brings in his first example by asking his fifth question in our passage in verse 21. Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. James's first example is none other than the father of the Hebrews, the patriarch Abraham. Abraham was the first man recorded in scripture who was declared righteous by God on the basis of faith. His faith was definitely true saving faith. God said so. But James says Abraham was justified by works. In Genesis 15:6, God declared Abraham righteous when he believed God's promise that Abraham would have an heir from his own body and that his descendants would be as numerous as the stars. This declaration occurred at least 14 years before Isaac was born. When James says that Abraham was justified by works, he points to the event that happened years later when Isaac was a lad in Genesis 22. When Abraham offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar. So if God had already declared Abraham righteous because of his faith, why does James say Abraham was justified by works and at a much later event? Well, on the surface, this can appear confusing, and that James is contradicting other passages of Scripture, specifically Paul's writings. Take, for example, Romans 4, 2 through 5. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. But this apparent conflict is actually no conflict at all, and it comes down to how the word justified is used. John MacArthur pointed out that there are two definitions for the Greek word justified. The first means to declare and treat one as righteous. And the second definition is the vindication or proof of righteousness. So when Paul speaks of Abraham being saved by faith and not by works, such as in Romans 4 and Galatians 3, he is talking about that justification that occurs at the moment of salvation when God declares one righteous on the basis of faith. Works have no role in that justification. Justification at salvation is a free gift through faith alone. James, however, is speaking of the second definition of justification. The vindication and proof of salvation, of righteousness. Commentator Moo explains, when Paul claims that a person cannot be justified on the basis of works of the law, he is clearly referring to works that precede conversion, before salvation. The works in James 2, however, are the works that stem from and are produced by faith, works that follow conversion. I love this quote from McGee. He says, someone has said, Paul and James do not stand face to face fighting against each other, but they stand back to back fighting opposite foes. Both Paul and James are defending the citadel of faith. In God's providence, our Sunday school class is studying through the book of Galatians. And in Galatians 2, we see that James extended the right hand of fellowship to Paul. Paul writes in Galatians 2:9, and recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas and John, who were reported to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, so that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. When given the opportunity, James did not correct Paul's teaching or add to it. And Paul did not call James out for any error either, as we know he had no qualms doing because he called Peter out on another issue. Both James and Paul were in agreement about salvation, about justification, and about the place of works in the believer's life. Paul continues in Galatians 2:10, the very next verse. They only asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I also was eager to do. James's only request of Paul when they met was to remember the poor, a priority consistent with James's letter, as we've seen already. And Paul was eager to do that. Paul was eager to do good works in accordance with his faith. So back to James's argument that Abraham's faith was evident in works. James points to Abraham's obedience as proof that Abraham's faith was true and living. Because he was saved by faith, his life bore the evidence, and he was actively obedient to God. His faith was justified, it was vindicated, it was proven through that obedience by those accompanying works. James says Abraham's faith was working with his works, and his works proved that his faith was complete faith. It was perfected faith that is alive and does save. It's not useless. It's not dead. That phrase, working with his works, uses the Greek word synergeo, from which we get our English words synergy and synergistic. You might recognize those. Abraham's faith was working together with his works. His faith and his works cooperated as partners. James summarizes his first example in verse 24. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. We could say it this way. You see that a man's faith is proven by works and not by a profession of faith alone. You may have heard the quote, one is justified by faith alone, but the faith that justifies is never alone. True faith in the Lord is and always has been living and active. There is proof of it in good works. And you might think James has won the argument by bringing in Father Abraham, but James isn't done. And his second example couldn't be more different than his first. James's second example is Rahab the harlot. Abraham was Jewish, he was a male, he was the father of the Israelite nation. Rahab was a Gentile pagan, a female, and a prostitute. They could not be more polar opposites. Their only similarity is that God saved both of them by faith. And James, with the influence of the Holy Spirit, brilliantly shows how Rahab's faith was no different than Abraham's. She too had true saving faith that was living and active, proven by works. Verse 25 says, in the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? James asks his sixth and his final question in our passage, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works? Was not Rahab's faith also proven by works? If you were in Titus 2 with us last year, then you'll remember that we studied the book 12 Extraordinary Women by John MacArthur. And we actually had to skip the chapter on Rahab because we weren't meeting as many times as there are chapters in the book. So I love God's kindness to us that we get a little micro study of Rahab here this morning. James says Rahab was justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way. Turn with me to Joshua chapter 2. We're going to read together part of the account of Rahab. Joshua chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Then Joshua, the son of Nun, sent two men as spies secretly from Shittim, saying, "Go, view the land, especially Jericho." So they went and came into the house of a harlot whose name was Rahab and lodged there. It was told the king of Jericho, saying, "Behold, men from the sons of Israel have come here tonight to search out the land." And the king of Jericho sent word to Rahab, saying, "Bring out the men who have come to you, who have entered your house, for they have come to search out all the land." But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them. Jump down to verse 6. She had brought them up to the roof and hidden them in the stalks of flax, which she had laid in order on the roof. Then in verse 8, "Now before they lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, 'I know that the Lord, Yahweh, has given you the land, and that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you. For we have heard how Yahweh dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. When we heard it, our hearts melted, and no courage remained in any man any longer because of you. For Yahweh, your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. Now therefore, please swear to me by Yahweh, since I have dealt kindly with you, that you also will deal kindly with my father's household.'" And verse 15, "Then she let them down by a rope through the window, for her house was on the city wall." Wow, what a story. James highlights Rahab as his second example that true faith in the Lord is living and active. Rahab confesses her belief that Israel's God, Yahweh, again, the use of all cap Lord, she was using his real name. She recognized and confessed that he is real. Yahweh is in control. Yahweh is powerful. And beyond that, her confession in verse 11 is awesome. "Yahweh your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath." She understood that Yahweh is the true God, the Most High, the God over all. Many in Jericho had terror about the Israelites and the stories that they had heard of what Israel's God had done. She says their hearts melted and no courage remained in any man. But no one else was interested in switching their allegiance to Yahweh. Only Rahab had true faith in Yahweh, revealed by her actions. She received the messengers, these spies from Israel, aiding them and providing them with lodging. She hid them from the king of Jericho and his soldiers. She dealt kindly with them. She gave them information about how scared her people were of Israel. She sent them out with a plan that allowed them to return in safety to the Israelite camp. Rahab risked her life and her family's lives because she trusted in Yahweh. Just like Abraham, Rahab believed God. And just like Abraham, her faith was demonstrated in accompanying works. In fact, both Abraham and Rahab are listed in Hebrews chapter 11, what we call the Hall of Faith. Both are commended as examples of those with true faith. Hebrews 11:17, "By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. and Hebrews 11:31, by faith Rahab the harlot did not perish along with those who were disobedient after she had welcomed the spies in peace. God had redeemed her, and her faith was proven. She was spared because she believed and was obedient in her faith. Rahab even received the honor of being in the lineage of Christ himself. She's one of the few women mentioned by name in the genealogy of Jesus written by Matthew. Back in our passage, back in James chapter 2, James is giving conclusive evidence that true faith in the Lord is living and active, and it always has been. James summarizes with his third and final example. Verse 26, for just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. Here he uses the example of the human body, echoing what he already alluded to back in verse 17. If you have a body with no spirit, it is a dead body. If you have faith with no works, it is a dead faith, and you are not saved. A human spirit reveals life in the body. So also works reveal life in the faith. James has made his defense, his rebuttal, and he's given us three examples that true faith in the Lord is living and active. It is useful, productive, and it is proven. What we believe matters to God, and what we do matters to God also. Remember, James is defending why all his previous commands are so important and why they should be heeded by every believer. So in the time that we have left, let's process the implications of this passage to us and to our lives. When you look at your own life, is your faith evident in good works? One way to assess that is to evaluate using the example James gives. How do you respond to the needs and interruptions of others around you? If you do not see any evidence of faith in action, perhaps the faith you profess is not true and living. And if that's the case, then I beg you to repent, to turn away from your sin, and to believe in the gospel. God loves you so much that he sent his only son, Jesus, to live life without any sin, the life that we should live and can't. Jesus then died in our place, taking the punishment and separation from God that our sins deserve. And Jesus rose again 3 days later, showing that his substitution in our place was accepted by God the Father. Now all who turn from sin and all who trust in Jesus for his righteousness are saved from God's wrath and have the promise of eternal life with him. In Matthew 7, Jesus gives this little parable, starting in verse 24. It says, therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on a rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house. And yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Be like the wise man who built his life on the rock, who built his house on the rock, who heard the word of God and acted on it. When judgment day comes, the wise man's faith is proved to be true, and he is saved. If you do see evidence of faith in your life, praise the Lord. Take the time to thank him. And then take the time to evaluate where you need to grow. We all do, or we wouldn't still be here. Ask God to help you work out your salvation in every area of your life. A few other thoughts to leave you with. Beware of elevating good works so high that you neglect your priorities. The application here is not to become a Martha, so busy doing good works that you forget the importance of sitting at Jesus' feet. Also, don't think that certain good works rank higher than others, especially those mundane, everyday good works. Oftentimes, the primary good works that God has given us to walk in are the everyday tasks, the cleaning, the cooking, the homework, the working, the training, the laundry, and so on. Colossians 3:23, whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. The Lord does take our good deeds into account, and he will reward our good deeds. Our labor in Christ is not in vain. Lastly, and maybe most importantly for some of us, be ready and able to discern and explain how faith equals salvation plus works. Most likely we all know someone who has a wrong view of the role of works. We need to point them to the Savior who accomplished all the works required for salvation in our place. We need to pray for and be ready to exhort those who profess faith but have no accompanying works and who aren't bothered by that. Most likely we all know someone on that end of the spectrum too. You can gently point them now to the passage that we've studied today, James 2. And show them how true faith in the Lord is always living and active. So as we continue our study of James for the rest of the year, the rest of the Titus 2 year, James has more commands for us. They're coming. Remember that our obedience matters. It validates our faith. It serves others. And ultimately, it glorifies God. Matthew 5:16, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. We sang it this morning. May all our days bring glory to his name. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this time. Thank you for your word. Thank you that the whole counsel of your word is in agreement. You are so wise. We praise you. Father, I just pray that you would, that your word, you use your word this morning to accomplish its good purposes in each of our lives and hearts. Lord, we love you. We want to obey you. We want to live out our faith. You've been so kind and done so much. Our lives are for you and from you. Help us, Lord, to have fresh motivation to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, trusting in you, dependent on you, looking to you. May you be glorified, Lord. Please bless all these women and encourage them this morning. And I just thank you again for your help for me. In Jesus' name, amen.